Do you have a passion for God? Now, I use that word passion, and we think of passion. There are things that we know go with passion. Usually, we think Valentine's Day. We think the heart. We think about love. We think about young couples. We think about passion in that kind of way. When I use the word passionate, we have pictures that go with that, don't we? Well, I think about football fans. Football fans are passionate people. Anybody that would go out in Green Bay, Wisconsin, in 20 degree below zero weather, and take your shirt off and paint football on your chest, you either have to be passionate or crazy. Maybe a little both. But passionate usually draws us to do things that are unusual and extreme. And so I want to know, do you have a passion for God? What comes to mind when I say that word to you? What do you think it means to have a passion for God? Well, I'm going to try to figure out today what it means, but I can tell you what it doesn't mean. You see, if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn all the way to the back. We're going to be in the book of Revelation this morning. We're going to be in chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 5 because this is where we're going to park for just a little bit this morning. I want to read to you about the passionless church. To the angel at the church of Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, you're probably thinking, I'm a little obsessed with this passage of Scripture. I've used it quite a few times. I've referenced it in other sermons. And I actually went back and checked to make sure I had my numbers right. And this is actually the third sermon that I've done since I've been here that this church has played a prominent role at the base. But I don't know that I'm so much obsessed with this church as I identify with this church. I understand how this church works. And believe it or not, I understand how this church got to where it was. Now, you need to know they've got the look. I mean, you walk in and look at this church and they have got the look of a great church. Jesus commends them for their hard work. It says that they are hard at work. It says that they are doing the things that they're supposed to be doing. They're not lazy. They're not just sitting there on the pew twiddling their thumbs, letting life pass them by. They probably have programs galore. They probably have a this and a that. And if you looked at their church calendar, it is probably bloated to the point that the people spend more time at church than they do at their own house. They are a hard-working church. They probably don't miss very many Sundays. They are a hard-working church. It says they persevered. It says that things have come up and they've had struggles and they've gone through it and they have persevered everything and they're still standing. It says they cannot tolerate wicked people. They understand what sin is. They understand that sin is not a good thing, and they aren't going to let any sin in their church, and they don't tolerate people bringing sin around them. Jesus says, hey, I understand. That's a good thing. You have tested those who claim to be apostles or not. They understand their Bible back and forth. They can quote their Scripture. And you know what? If you say something that doesn't go with God's Word, they can quickly correct you that you made a mistake. That is not the right reference that goes with that Scripture. They know their Bible. They are able to test their teachers and know whether or not they are teaching them good things or bad things. You know, the interesting thing about this Scripture is Jesus mentions this idea they've persevered. He says them twice. Understand, this is a church that you just can't knock it down. It's like one of those old bozo punching bags. Now you walk up and you punch it and it goes forward back and it just pops right back up. And you can keep punching at that bag and punching at that bag. And unless you need to use a needle, you don't get to punch it down. And that's this church. It has taken everything and it still pops back up and there it is. It says they've endured some hardships. It hasn't always been easy, difficult, complicated. Sometimes the world doesn't understand them. It says they haven't grown weary. It says that they are still doing what they were doing when they first started, and they are continuing to chug just like the little engine that could up the side of the mill. And I think I can. And we're going to keep on going. And that sounds like a great church. Wouldn't you like to have a church like that? That sounds like a church I can depend on. And Jesus says all of these things are good. But the problem is, in the process of doing all of this, he says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. In the process of being a great church, in the process of being a church that is focused on doing the right things, I find it very ironic, and I might want to start sending Standard Publishing a Christmas card because they kind of do this very well for me. Every single year we seem to hit this. In our Sunday school this morning, we talked about the Pharisees and how they had the best of intentions, but in the process of having great intentions of being very religious people and trying to boast of God's plan, they have lost their first love. Something's gone. That little passion or spark that you have, it's gone. I guess we better ask the question, what is the love you had at first? And I'd like to tell you, I think we've gotten this wrong over the years. I'd like to confess, I've gotten this wrong over the years. See, somehow we think that witnessing is the love that you had at first. And I think that's a byproduct of the love that you had at first. But the love you had at first, to really understand that, I got to take you back to 1991. That was the year that I met Deborah Elizabeth Davidson. And we began dating. And we began this process of getting to know one another, and we would go out to eat together. And by the way, I actually did stop and open the car door for her and wait till she got in and then go around the car and get in. Nowadays, I usually go out and sit in the car and, we're late, honey. Are you coming? Hello? You going up the steps? Come on. But during the early days of our dating relationship, she was a focal point of my life. I wanted to get to know more about her. I wanted her to like me. So, you know, I did things that I normally wouldn't do, like take showers every day. You know, I did things I normally wouldn't do, and I dressed a little different because I was trying to impress her and make her think it was worth her while to continue to go out with me. We would go out to movies, and we would take walks in the park. And I guess the question is what was the love I had at first? Well, it was my wife. But she wasn't my wife then. She was just a girlfriend that eventually became a fiance, that eventually became my wife. And I have to tell you, as the years have gone by, I understand how a church can lose its passion. Because marriages can do it too. And so when you ask this question, what is the love you had at first? It is a passionate love for Jesus. I want to take you back. For some of you, it may be quite a bit of time. For others, maybe not so long. What was it like when you first learned who Jesus was? When you first came to the idea and you first came to the realization that Jesus gave his life for you. What was that feeling like? Maybe you can remember the day that you actually followed him in baptism. You remember what that day was like? I mean, it was kind of like dating at the beginning. What were some of the things that you did when you were a new Christian? Well, believe it or not, most new Christians have this love affair of wanting to read God's Word. Now, you know what? Old Christians do that too. Problem is, we do it because we think God's going to get us if we don't. New Christians actually have this love affair. They want to know who God is. They want to learn more about God. They want to do these things because not because they think it's some rule, regulation, or something that they're supposed to do. It's because they're actually interested in who Jesus is. They have a passion for what they're doing. They began to look at Jesus not as this ritualistic figure that I have to go and do something with. They look at Jesus like a first date. They look at it as somebody that they honestly want to have more in their life, and the only way to have more in your life is to spend more time with them. You know, as our dating relationship progressed, mine and Deborah's, by the way, you know she skipped today's sermon. Okay, actually, she's with her mom in Winsburg. It had nothing to do with the fact that we were going to be part of the object lesson, but she does know I was going to do this. I asked permission. I learned my lesson. So as we began to date, when it started, we just kind of got together on the weekends on occasion, but the more we wanted to know more, you know what started to happen, don't you? I ended up spending more time at her house than I ended up spending at my own house. Matter of fact, my parents wondered if I still lived at home because I was never there because I always wanted to be around her, not because I felt I had to. Again, I was interested in who she was. I was interested in her being part of my life. There was a passion that was part of that. And that's what's missing in Ephesus. They're doing all the right things, but there's no passion left for it. They're just kind of going through the motions and checking off the list and keeping what they're keeping, and they've lost all of their passion. And know what? They didn't fool Jesus for a second. Jesus looked right through all of the smoke screen of their hard work and all of their religious activities. He looked right through it, right into their heart and said, you know what? You have lost your love for me. And that had to be heart-wrenching for that church. That had to be just like punching them in the stomach to say, you're doing all the right things, but you've lost your heart. But the good news is Jesus didn't leave them there. Jesus gives them a plan A solution and a plan B solution. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at plan A first. Consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things that you did at first. I like Jesus because he keeps it simple. If I had written this, it probably would come out as a 15-chapter book or something. Jesus can do it in a sentence. And he tells the church, how do you go back and find the passion that you had at first? It's simple. What you did at first, what did you do first that drew you to Christ? Probably somebody's Sunday school lesson. Maybe it was John 3:16. Maybe it was the fact that you identified with the fact that you had problems in your life, and man, it sounded good that somebody loved you so much they would die for your problems. When you were a young Christian, what were some of those things you did? Again, reading the Bible, going to church, doing those things, but not because you have to, because you want to, because the why is important. You see, Jesus begins this idea, if you're going to get your passion back, you're going to have to consider, you're going to have to reflect on where did you start this relationship? The funny thing is this isn't much different from marriage counseling. If you're going to do marriage counseling and you come across a couple that's in trouble, one of the first things they're going to do when you go into marriage counseling is they're going to go back and try to step back through the beginning and find out why were you even together to start with. They're going to go back and talk about the early days of your life, and they're going to want to ask you about your dating life, and they're going to ask you about what it is you found attractive about your spouse when you were young and when it was all brand new to you. What were the things that were there in the beginning? You see, what they're trying to do is they're trying to spark that passion by having you go back to the beginning and remember, nobody made you get into this relationship. Nobody had a shotgun that they put to your head and marched you down the aisle and said, you will get in the baptismal today. That's not how it works. You chose this relationship. So why did you choose it? Maybe it's time that we as a church go back and start reflecting on our past a little bit and begin remembering what we're doing has a significant why behind it. And then Jesus tells us, after we take the time to reflect, after we go back and we figure out why it is we're doing this, and we understand that we chose this relationship, then he says this other R word. The word is repent. And Jesus is asking for something very specific here, because he wants us to admit that we have taken the relationship for granted. God I realize it. I understand it. Man, I'm doing things the right way, and I'm doing things for the right reasons, I thought. But quite honestly, I'm taking advantage of the relationship. That sacrifice that you made, well, I only want it in my life when it's convenient for me. I'm not so much as I'm interested in dating you, it's just knowing you just a little bit. Just enough to feel safe and secure. But when you begin to reflect on that relationship, he says, you know what? You're going to have to repent. And we know what the word repent means. It's the Greek word teshuvah, which means to change directions. It's a 180 degree turn where you're going this way and you turn around and you walk right back the way that you came. That's where they got the word from. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I want you to reflect on why you're doing this. And then when you figure it all out, I want you to turn around and walk right back to the relationship that you began to take advantage of. Again, this is not much different from marriage counseling that we use in the modern day world, because first you try to rekindle the passion, and then usually the next thing you suggest to the couple is take a trip together. Go somewhere, just the two of you, and just remember the relationship that you said I do to. Well, that's all Jesus is asking us to do. He's asking us to go back and let's rekindle a little bit. Repent. Tell Jesus that you're sorry. Admit the fact that you're taking advantage of the relationship. But you can't just do that. That's another R word. He tells us to do a little rebirthing. You know what he's actually telling them to do? Start over. Begin again. We are comfortable in the idea of computers, and it's kind of funny because I watched somebody do this weekend and I just shook my head at it. The computer freezes up or the cell phone freezes up and it's not doing what I want it to do. So what is the number one way to fix my problem? Cut it off and cut it back on. That always works, right? Not always. But there's an idea behind a computer system that as it's been on for so long, it begins to show its tread and it begins to wear certain spots. And so when you shut the computer off and we turn it back on, we call that rebooting. We clean everything out and everything is fresh and new. And that's really what Jesus is saying here is, I want you to rebirth what you're doing here. I want you to go back and start over. I want you to go back to the beginning and just start the relationship anew. So here's the question, what's in the way of that? Because there are some things that will get in the way. Things like small things. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, we meet Mary and Martha. And Martha is a very busy individual because she's got a house full of people. You can probably relate to this if you had guests at Christmas time. She's got a house full of people and she's in there and she's cooking and she's slaving and she's working and she's trying to get this meal on the table for Jesus. And she gets irritated because her little whippersnapper sister is sitting in there being lazy, listening to Jesus and not helping her. And so she goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, make her get up and help me. And Jesus says, no. Because Martha, you're focused on the wrong thing. You're focused on small things like pots and pans and food. You're focused on the here and now. And Mary's got the better focus because Mary is focused on the tomorrow. She's focused on me. And that can get in the way sometimes when you're a church that is older. You've been on the planet for a while. We have a lot of things that we do just because we do them. We don't have a clue why we do them, but we do them because we did them in the past and we do them now. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Push the reset button. Start over. Those small things that you're doing, if you don't know why you're doing them, let's not do them anymore. Just focus on being at the feet of Christ and learning. Sometimes human concerns can get in our way when we're trying to rebirth something. You know what, we look at the plan and that looks kind of daunting, this idea of starting over and going back and beginning again. And we have an example of this, you know, when Peter was first starting out. And remember, Peter grew up Jewish. Peter understood what Jewishness meant. And he was told not to eat this and not to eat that and don't do this. And then Jesus comes along and he says, you know what, I want you to eat this. That's what he was told. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 23, we get a story about when Jesus comes and he's telling Peter about how he's going to die and how he's going to suffer. And then Peter says, that's not going to happen that way. Uh-uh, Jesus, you don't understand. You're going to be with us forever. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, you know what, Peter? You've got human concerns. You're not concerned about the things in heaven. See, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23, Jesus is talking about birthing the church through his own sacrifice. And Peter is more concerned about the bottom line. Jesus, if you sacrifice yourself, then what's that going to mean for me? See, sometimes that happens. We get concerned about what happens to me if we start over again. Sometimes what gets in the way is the lack of faith. There's a great story in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, and the disciples are there, and they're trying to cast out these demons, and it ain't working. All the magic has gone out of their powers, and they're trying to do it, and the demon is just saying, nah, I ain't going nowhere. And then Jesus comes along, and Jesus says, go away, demon, and he just goes. And the disciples look at him and says, how come we couldn't do that? Well, it's because you lack faith. You don't believe that what you're doing is actually going to work. You're just kind of doing what you're doing because it's what you've seen done, and you don't really believe it anymore. You know how you know if you believe something? Belief always has action to it. And so when we talk about starting over, we're going to sometimes get to this obstacle that we don't believe we can start over again. After all, I've been a Christian since I was 12 years old. You realize that's 35 years I've been being a Christian. Yeah, you want me to go back to the beginning and start all over again? Yeah. That's what Jesus is telling this church at Ephesus. And your lack of faith can sometimes be a stumbling block, as can your lack of vision. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into the harvest field. Jesus looked out into that field and he saw people that needed him. See, that's why witnessing is a byproduct of your first love. It's because when you begin to love Jesus, you begin to love what Jesus loved. And your field looks a lot clearer. Unfortunately, a lot of times we look out into our field and we don't see potential, we see problems. We don't see the idea of leading people. We see the idea of avoiding people because we don't want them to be a bad influence on us. And I think that's where Ephesus had gotten. They had gone through so much and they had had so many battles that they had just said, you know what? We're just going to kind of close the wall in and close the doors and we're going to be real, real faithful in what we're doing, but we're not going to worry so much. And Jesus said, you know, you don't understand. You lost your first love. So I want you to do something for me. Plan A, I want you to reflect, repent, and rebirth. And if you're not willing to do that, Church at Ephesus, I have good news for you. I have a plan B. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? No church is better than a passionless church. Jesus would rather have an empty building than to have a church that has no passion for him. Jesus says, I will. You know, I hear that statement and I think about how things go at our house right now. The kids are sometimes upstairs in the wee room and we hear a noise and then the noise starts to get louder. And a few times we'll yell up there and say, stop it, stop it. And then you stand at the bottom of the steps and what do we say? Don't make me come up there because you know what happens if I come up there. Life is not going to be good for you. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. Don't make me come down there. If you're not willing to do this thing of rekindling our relationship, then I'm going to have to come down there. And when I come down there, I'm coming to remove the lampstand. Now, you need to pay real close attention because he didn't say he was going to remove the lampstand. He said he was going to remove your lampstand. The church isn't going to cease to exist just because we can't find passion. It's just he'll replace it with somebody that does find passion. That's the way it works. Either you can rekindle your passion, or Jesus says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. See, all too often we get hung up on the scripture in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do immensely more than all that we ask, imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church of Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. We think ever and ever means us. No. The church is forever and ever. The churches that are out there that are living passionate lives, those churches will last. The ones that are just going through the motions, Jesus says, you're not going to have to worry about them because I'm going to deal with them. Does that bother you? Because I want to tell you, it bothers me sometimes. There are over 800 churches in America that closed their doors in 2015. Here's the scary part. 90% of them were churches that had been in existence more than 50 years. What do you think happened to them? All of a sudden they just forgot to come to church? No. They watched their passion die. I'd like you to put your pencils and pens down. I realize we're running a little bit long, but hey, I haven't preached in 2 weeks, so I got a couple extra minutes here we can use. I got something I want to read to you. It's not mine. I went digging for it. Rich told me about it, and I became determined to find it, and I did after making a few phone calls. I want you to read this. This is dated October 1st, 1941. Dear Mr. Easley, I understand that you have been elected treasurer of the Independent Forces of Virginia, so I'm writing you concerning the work in Stanton. Mr. Brown was recently through here, and when he left, he promised to write Mr. Barfield. I haven't heard anything from that, so as I don't have Mr. Barfield's number or address, I am writing you. Mr. Barfield was here on the Sunday after the rally in Norfolk and told me that you all agreed to start a church at Stanton. I was glad to hear that, for we need a church there. I am willing to do what I can in helping start the work there. After Mr. Barfield's visit, I contacted the man in Stanton and rented the building. Because of that, he is holding it for us for the rent of September, which is $15. Due to the lack of information, I could not go ahead with the work. But since I talked to Mr. Barfield September 7th, I have done what I could in rounding up the things for the start. I thought it most economical to buy lumber and make benches. So we bought lumber and have half the benches made. Had half the benches made. I lost my place. So we bought the lumber and have half the benches made. Saturday, October 5th, the benches are not finished yet. We are going to have the first service on Sunday, October 5th. Do you realize what that means? Dean, you're not the only one getting ready to turn 75 years old. October 1st, 2016, Stanton Church of Christ turned 75 years old. Here's the cool part. So, the bill that I submitted to you as treasurer is as follows. Rent for September, $15. Lumber for benches, $15.50. Nails, 50 cents. A carpenter, $5. Gasoline, $2.50. Stain for benches, $2. Varnish for the benches, 15 cents. The total bill for starting Stanton Church of Christ was $44.85. Man, don't you wish it was that simple again? Here's what it says. We should be able to get the work donated to finish the benches. Mr. Brown brought us 20 old favorite hymns for us to use there. There's an old organ in the building that we can use. We have no communion ware nor a table. We have no pulpit desk. But these can be taken care of after we start. I do not know whom you will have to consult before sending the money needed, but I hope you will be able to send it as soon as possible. The lack of funds creates a rather awkward circumstances. I hope this finds you and Mr. Easy well and happy. In his service, we are well. Sincerely, W.M. McGlively. Did you hear it? Here these people were 75 years ago. They were meeting in a 14 by 16 room. If you want the example, that's about the size of the Sunday school room downstairs that the middle school kids meet in. That's where the church started, on benches. No pulpit, no communion. They had communion, but they weren't really sure that first Sunday how they were going to serve it, because they didn't have little plastic communion cups. But you know what they did have? They had a vision. If you read the letters in that folder that's marked History of Stanton Church of Christ, they began to get excited because by December they were averaging 25 people a Sunday with a high attendance of 40 people in a 14 by 16 room. Do you know what that probably felt like? And by the way, they didn't have air conditioning in 1941. So it was kind of tight quarters in there. But they had a passion for what they were doing. There were letters in there talking about how many hundreds of miles and how many gallons of gasoline that were spent trying to go out door to door to reach people because they wanted to build a church for Christ in Stanton. There were other letters about people telling them that they had lost their mind because they were too far out the city. They were over 10 blocks away from the city limits. They weren't worried about parking, though, because there were no cars, and they were worried people wouldn't walk that far to go to church. But these people had passion. These people had vision. And I wonder, over the next 75 years, while we are still hard at work trying to do the things that they did, do we still have the same passion that they had? If not, Jesus has a word for you. Find the passion, or forget the mission. If you cannot find your passion for what you're doing, then you know what? We may as well forget about the mission that was born in 1941, because without the passion, the activities aren't going to do it. Without the passion, nothing we do is ever going to be successful, because the only way anybody's ever going to be interested in following Christ is they have to see the passion that you have for your relationship. That's important for us to remember. Because you know what? 2016 is going to be about three words. You already got the three. I gave them to you. We're going to do some reflecting. We're going to go back and look at our faith when it was young. We're going to have to do some repenting. And ultimately, we're going to have to do some rebirthing and go back and start over. Now, I'm not proposing a 14 by 16 room with benches and no air conditioning, unless that's what it takes. But I think there are some things that we can do to begin to make this church anew again, to rekindle the passion that I think we have lost through 75 years of what's just called wear and tear ministry. It happens. But the good news is Jesus realized it happens, and he gave us a plan.